Chapter 1. We ended last week with verse 21 of Philippians 1, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We saw last week that this wasn't some pious platitude. Paul was in a Roman prison and he was facing death when he wrote this. We may not think much about dying, but Paul did. He was awaiting the result of his trial at Rome. And he was wondering if he was going to live or die. He really didn't know. But you know, he really didn't care either, one way or the other. He desired both. He desired to live so he could minister. And yet he desired to die that he might be with Christ. He desired both. His life was Christ. He lived only to glorify God. And to die would be just to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was single-minded. He was very selfless. Look what he says in Philippians 1:18. He says, "What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." It doesn't matter to me, he's saying, what I have to go through as long as God is glorified. Paul lived out what he taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where he said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." If we realize, folks, that the things that we go through are God's will for our lives, then we can give thanks in them, then we can rejoice in them. We saw last week that Paul had no disappointments in his life because he trusted in God's perfect plan, whatever it was. Do you believe that God is sovereign and that He is ruling the universe? I think we all would agree on that. Yes, He's sovereign, He rules. Well, if you have confidence that God is ruling, and if you believe that God is loving and that He cares for us, why would we ever have disappointments in life? We'd understand that God's plan is being worked out. All Paul wanted in life was God's will. That was the only thing that mattered to him. This passage that we're going to look at could be called the joy of ministry. Paul wants to minister. He loves to minister. Ministering to others brought him joy. Now we see a conflict in these verses between two desires. The desire to minister and the desire to depart and be with Christ. He is clearly torn between the two. Look at verse 22 of Philippians 1. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." The "if" here is a first class condition in the Greek and it means since. "But since I live in the flesh, this will be the occasion of my bringing in the fruit of my labor." Now the word "flesh" here is the word sarx in the Greek. And sarx usually has a theological definition meaning the sin principle. The sin that dwells within every one of us. That propensity towards sin. That draw of the body that's always pulling us downward. That's usually how sarx is used. Paul uses it this way in Romans 7 in verse 5, 18, 25, and then in 8, 8. He talks about the flesh and the destruction it causes. So the term sarx is not only used in this way, though. It's used in many other ways in Scripture. And the important thing for us is to determine the usage in the passage it's used in. Is he saying here, if I live on with the sin principle, I'm going to bring glory to God? Not hardly. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about his humanness. He says, if I continue to live in the body, when he says flesh, he's just using sarx, flesh, as another term for the body, physical life. If I go on in physical life, I'm going to bring glory to God. He's referring to physical life. Look with me at 2 Corinthians, if you would. Keep your finger there in Philippians. Coming right back. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We see this use of sarx again in another place. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," and he's not talking about our sinfulness there. He's talking about physical life, the body. "Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war against the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, if you compare that verse that we just read to Romans 8, 8, Romans 8, 8 says this, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Paul's obviously using the word flesh in different ways. In Romans 8:8, he's talking about the natural man, the unsaved man. And in 2 Corinthians 10, he's talking about just living in the body. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there he uses sarx in the sense, again, of the body. So Paul's saying, since I'm in the body, it's going to mean fruitful labor. As long as he's in the body, as long as he is physically alive, he's going to be fruitful in his labor for the Lord. To Paul, being alive was synonymous with being fruitful. I'm only alive to produce fruit to God's glory, he said. In John 15:8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. This was Paul's goal. If he lived, it was for Christ. So he was going to be fruitful. Now the Greek word for fruit here is karpos, and it means result or outcome. Fruit. In Romans 1:13, he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you. Now, Paul isn't saying here, I want to sit down and have an apple with you. I want to share some fruit with you. He wanted to produce some spiritual results from their lives. He also used it in this way in Romans 16:5, where he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So here he's speaking of fruit being converts to Christianity. This is the fruit or result of preaching the gospel. In Philippians 1:11, as we saw, he says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So righteousness is the fruit of Christ's work in our life. So Paul's talking here about spiritual results or outcome from his labor. Now the word labor here is ergon, and it means work or toil or effort. It's used of missionary effort in Philippians 2:30. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. It is work, toil, or effort for the Lord. So listen, believers, here's how it works. Fruit, which is the outcome, spiritual product of our life, comes from work. Please understand that. Now, if you're familiar with John 15, you might be thinking to yourself, I thought fruit came from abiding in Christ. Turn with me to John 15. Remember, fruit comes from work. It comes from labor. It comes from toil. If you're going to be productive in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes effort. But John 15:5 talks about abiding. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So we see here that to abide in Christ, as we do that, the fruit is produced by him through us. Now, if that's true, and it is, then why do we need to labor? Why do we need to work? Why do we need to toil? We'll back up a couple of verses. Look at verse 3. And John 15:3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, he's speaking here to his 11 disciples. Judas was not present. Judas had left. He says they are clean, which is the Greek word katharos. He uses katharos to refer to the new birth, to regeneration or salvation. He's saying, you're clean, you've been saved, you've been regenerated. Turn back with me to John 13, and I think you can see this here in John 13, as he uses the same word katharos back in John 13. In John 13:10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, katharos. And you are clean, but not all of you. He says, you're clean, but not all of you, because Judas was still there. They had been saved. So in John 15:3, let's go back there. John 15:3, he tells them they're clean. All right, you're clean. You've been saved. You've been born again. But look what he says in verse 4 then. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So abiding in Christ is different from being saved, because he's telling the saved in verse 3 to do something. Abide in me. They're different. And if you abide in me, he says, you'll bear fruit. Abiding is a relationship of discipleship where you walk with the Lord in obedience. He is telling his disciples to abide in him, and fruit comes from abiding. And listen, abiding is work. abiding in Christ is not something that happens automatically. In John 8:31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, again, he's speaking to the people who say he believe in him. And then he says this, if you abide in me, and it's a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll be my disciples. So you become a disciple by abiding in his word. Discipleship and abiding are the same. It's not a work of the flesh, but it's dependent discipline. If you discipline your life, you structure your life to live in obedience while all the time depending on God to provide the power to live it out. That's what abiding is all about. But we are involved. It's not kind of a let go, let God type thing. It's we know what the Lord wants from us, so we structure our life, we discipline our life, all the while depending on him to be able to live it out. 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, do you know anything about exercise? Is it work? Is it difficult? Is it hard? Is it labor? Is it toil? Exercise yourself, he says, toward godliness. In other words, if you're going to be godly, you're going to have to work at it. Now, the interesting here, the word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo. That's where we get our word gymnasium. It means to work, to toil. So he's saying, listen, exercise, gymnazo, train yourself to be godly. It means work, toil. It implies great effort. If you're going to be godly, folks, in your practice, now I'm not talking about your position. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're godly. You're as godly as the Lord Jesus Christ in your position before God. But I'm talking about in your everyday life, in your practice. If you're going to be godly in the way you live, it's not going to happen by sitting around waiting for it to happen. It's not going to happen by watching TV. It takes applying the disciplines of the Christian life. And when I talk about the disciplines of the Christian life, I'm talking about Bible study, prayer, fellowship with other believers. If you're going to get involved in these things, if you want to grow. Spiritual growth doesn't come easy. Sin does. Sin's easy. Don't do anything and you'll sin. All right, you'll go in that direction. We said last week the second law of thermodynamics works in the Christian life, that you're always going the wrong direction unless you're working at going the right way. So don't ever be confused. Fruit comes from labor, spiritual discipline. You don't grow and produce fruit by accident. You must abide in Christ. That takes effort. It takes discipline. You get in the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You pray, asking God to teach you, asking God to provide the strength you need to live day by day. Paul's desire was to bear fruit. And he knows that the only way he will bear fruit is through labor or effort. This is a strong desire. And Paul's desire here is not desire against duty. It's not like he wants to go to heaven, but he's stuck here having to do his duty in ministry. It's a tension of two desires. He loves to minister. He desires to stay in the flesh, in the body, not for selfish reasons, but for Christ's glory. Paul's not saying, I want to stay here because I just bought a condo at the beach. I'd really love to have time to just enjoy it, to live in it, to just enjoy the water and the fresh air. That's not what he's all about. He only wants to stay in the flesh to bear fruit for God's glory. The only reason he says, I want to live, is so I can minister. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question here. Why do you desire to live? I mean, we all have that desire. All of us want to go on living. Why? Why would you not want to leave this world right now and go be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your reasons selfish? Paul's reason for staying in the body is not selfish. He wanted to stay so he could minister. He says, I'm torn. I want to stay. I want to go. Now look at what he says in verse 22. He says, yet what shall I choose? I can't tell. The word choose here, ireo, it means prefer. What do I prefer? He says, I really don't know. I cannot tell. Cannot is norizo. And Paul uses norizo 18 of its 26 uses in the New Testament. Paul is saying, I can't reveal. I can't make known. I don't know which I prefer. To live or to die. Paul really doesn't know which one he really wants most. Have you ever had a strong desire to leave this life and to go to heaven? I bet you have at one time, and I'll bet it's because life was really crumbling for you. It was falling apart. Things were bad. They were miserable. So you said, I'd like to get out of here. I'd like to go. I remember a time when trials were pressing in so hard on me, I desperately wanted to leave this world. But you know what? I didn't want to die. I just wanted to leave the world. I wanted the Lord to come back and just take me and get me out of here. Get me away from this trouble. I was in a tight spot and I wanted to escape. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that, escapism. We're here to learn to live in faith and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Death for the Christian is never pictured in the Bible as a gain over the worst in this life. It's portrayed as an improvement on the best. John Calvin said this, "As men in despair are perplexed as to whether to prolong their life any further in miseries or to end their trouble by death, so Paul, on the other hand, says in a spirit of contentment that he is so well prepared for death or for life, because the condition of believers in both cases is blessed, so that it is a loss which one to choose." Paul's saying it's because they're both so great. To live as the minister, and that's so great, and yet to die as to be with Christ, and that's so great, I just can't tell what I want. To us, life and death look like two evils, which we don't know which one's worse. Is it worse to live and put up with all we're putting up, or die and, you know, then we don't know really what happened. But to Paul, they looked like two immense blessings of which he didn't know which one was better. Most people would say, "I want to live." Why? Well, I want to live because we just bought a new house and man, I'd like to spend some time enjoying it. Or I'm just about to get married, so I want to live. Or I'm going on a trip, so I want to live to enjoy it. Or I'm expecting a bonus. We have all these reasons for wanting to live. Paul wanted to live only to glorify God. He wanted to die only to fellowship with Christ. Let me give you an example that many of you ladies maybe can relate to. If your husband were to leave you and go on a deployment, let's say with the military, the separation would be difficult. The separation is painful. And as the husband writes letters to the wife, she patiently awaits at the mailbox each day to get a letter to hear from him. She longs to hear from her husband and to communicate with him, if it's only even by mail. And then one day she receives a letter from her husband, and in the mail, there's a plane ticket. He says, "Honey, I'm going to be in Europe at this certain place. Here's a ticket. I want you to come and I want you to be with me." And she's excited because she wants to go be with her husband. Then she stops and thinks, "What about the kids? You know, I want to go, and yet I don't want to leave my children." And she's torn. And she's torn between two strong desires. I love my husband. I love to spend some time with him. But yet I love my kids and I just don't want to leave them. And so she's torn. And that's where Paul is right here. He's torn. He's torn between two strong desires. He's saying, "I can't choose. I desire both fruitful labor and fantastic fellowship. I don't know what I want to do." Look at verse 23 of Philippians 1. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Hard press is from the Greek suneko. It's a Greek idiom for dilemma. It means to be hemmed in on both sides. It's used of travelers in a narrow defile with a wall of rock on either hand, unable to turn and unable to go, only in a straight direction. It's pressure to live, it's pressure to die. Paul's saying, "I want to live, I want to minister, yet I want to die and be with the Lord." It's not a good and a bad desire, it's two good desires. This is a good dilemma. It's between Christ and Christ, between Christ much and Christ more, Christ by faith and Christ by sight. Paul says his desire is to depart. The word desire is epithumia. Now, almost every use of this word in the New Testament has to do with lustful desire to sin. Epithumia. It's used in Galatians 5:16. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And there, epithumia means that sinful desire. And James 1:14 says, "But each of us is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires." Again, epithumia, and it means sinful desires. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Epithumia again here means evil, lustful desires. So the majority of the usages of epithumia refer to a sinful desire. But the context here must verify its usage. I think we understand that it's not a sinful desire on Paul's part. In Luke 22:15, the Lord uses epithumia. He says this, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, epithumia, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I leave." It's a strong yearning desire, and there it's very clear. It's not sinful. It's used in a good sense of longing, of desire. This is how Paul uses it. It's a strong desire, not a sinful desire. His desire is to depart. The word depart is analuo. It's an interesting word. Paul uses the word in 2 Timothy 4:6 to speak of his death. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Analuo, my departure. And he's referring to his death. So Paul's basically saying, "I have a desire to die." Now the etymology of this word, analuo, is to untie or to break up. The background of this word is helpful. It's used of breaking camp. It's used of sailors weighing anchor and sailing out to sea. It's used of freeing prisoners, of solving a problem, of taking a heavy burden off an animal.
Well, why does Paul use it of death? Because this is how Paul sees death. He sees death as breaking camp. He's going to take down his earthly tent and he's going to move into a permanent dwelling. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, I want to show you here how Paul uses this idea of leaving this life and moving on to be with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tent," speaking of the body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul says, listen, if this tent that we live in, when it's taken down, when it's destroyed, when we die, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, it's eternal, it's in the heavens. In other words, we have a spiritual body, an eternal body, a glorified body that awaits us as soon as we drop this body. This term is used of weighing an anchor, of dropping the physical body and sailing off to glory. That's how he sees physical death. He sees it as freeing a prisoner. He sees it as solving a problem, of removing a burden. To Paul, physical death was great. It was something he looked forward to. Now, that's not how most Christians see death. Paul wants to depart and be with Christ. This is unhindered fellowship with Christ forever. But most of us, we look on death as really some form of evil, like it's just something to be avoided at all costs, and we're not really thrilled about it, and when someone dies, we're a little bit uncertain exactly what happens. I think we're a little more confident what the Scripture teaches and the attitude of people in the Bible, as Paul here especially. It's his longing. It's his desire. And we'll see in a minute, he knew a little bit what he talked about because he'd been caught up to the third heaven. But let me throw this in here to maybe confuse you a little bit. You know that Paul feared death. Paul feared death. He did. Now, I know you're going to ask, well, how can he fear death when he desired it so strongly? Well, this is very important for you to understand. The death that Paul feared wasn't physical. That's what he longed for. But there's different kind of deaths in the Scripture. I want to go over the different deaths found in Scripture because I think it's important in our understanding of Scripture as we're looking at the Bible. If we don't understand what's being talked about, we're going to, of course, end up in the wrong place. When you hear the word death, most of us think of one thing. What is it? Physical, right? We're going to die. Physically, we hear, every time we read death, we think that's what it implies. Physical death. But the Bible uses death in seven different ways that I could find. Seven different biblical uses of death. Number one is physical death. We're all familiar with that. Everybody physically dies. Secondly is spiritual death. I think we're pretty much familiar with that. Spiritual death is separation from God because of sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis, man's problem is not physical. Man's problem is spiritual. God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Did Adam sin? Did he eat? Did he violate? Yes. Did he die? Did he die physically? No. He lived a lot longer than any of us will ever live. Did he die? Well, then did the Lord lie? He said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." He did die, but he died spiritually. And that's the problem. Physical death is not man's problem. It's spiritual. He was separated from God at that moment, and from that time on, and he passed it on to every man alive. Spiritual death. Separation from God. That's the emphasis in Scripture. That's what we really need to be concerned about. Spiritual death. All right. Thirdly, there's the second death. You familiar with that? The second death is eternal punishment that comes when you die physically in spiritual death. Okay? If you die physically, and when you die you are spiritually dead, you will experience the second death, all right, which is hell. Revelation 20, 14 and 15 says that death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the second death is to go on in eternity in spiritual death. All right? I think so far everybody probably pretty much understands that. Fourthly, positional death. Positional death. Romans 6, 7 and 8 says this. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." What does he mean, died? Died how? Okay, being born again is death? You're right. Being born again is death. That's what he's talking about. He who has died is freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live. This is positional death. In other words, this is separation. Folks, death is always separation. You can substitute that term. Death is separation. So positional death is separation from our position with Adam. Because of spiritual death, we're all connected with Adam. All right? Because of that, we're all going to experience the second death. Unless we experience positional death, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It removes us from death with Adam. It makes us new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If any man be in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your relationship is no longer with Adam. Your relationship is with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's positional death. Then we have fifth, which is temporal death. Temporal death is loss of fellowship with God that a believer experiences due to sin. Temporal death is something that happens to a believer, only to believers. In other words, you're a Christian, you no longer have spiritual death. Now you're in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can experience temporal death. And what temporal death is if you live in sin as a Christian, you're going to lose fellowship with God. That is called temporal death. Ephesians 5:14 says this, "Therefore," he says, "awake you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." He's telling Christians to awake from the dead. If you look at the context, it's clear he's dealing with Christians. So Christians are awake from the dead. It's not spiritual death they're awake from. It's not positional death, not second death. It's temporal death. In Luke 15:24, the story of the prodigal son, I think you're all familiar with that. The father says this, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." How was he dead? Was he not the son of the father anymore? He was always the son, but what did he lose? What was he dead in? He was dead in fellowship. He had lost fellowship with the Father because of his sin. I believe that if you study Ephesians 5:14, 5 there in context, you'll see that 5:14 is clearly written to believers who are out of fellowship. All right. The next one, after temporal death, is operational death. And I really hesitate to make this distinction because they're almost synonymous. But operational death is separation from productive Christian living. This is what Paul feared. He feared not being productive. We're talking about how important it is for Paul to bear fruit. He feared the fact that he might not bear fruit. It's operational death. It's separation from productive Christian living. James 2:26 says this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Dead how? He said it's dead in the fact that it's not producing anything. Operational death. You're not productive. And then 7, and I throw this in just because it's there, not that it means anything to anybody, reproductive death. It's the inability to physically reproduce. Romans 4:19, it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead." Now, he was alive, he wasn't dead, but he didn't have the ability to reproduce. It was reproductive death. It's interesting, I think, that operational death relates to the spiritual life. When you're operationally dead, you don't produce fruit, spiritual results. And when you have reproductive death, you don't produce physically. So operational death and temporal death are basically the same thing. When you're not producing fruit because of sin, you will lose your fellowship with God. Paul feared death. Look at me, Ephesians 5:8. 5:8, and then we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this, that Paul feared the fact that he wasn't going to be producing. That to him was a terror. Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Who's he speaking to? Context. Who's he speaking to here? Ephesians. Thank you. He's speaking to the Ephesian Christians of the first century. He says, "For you were once darkness." In other words, they were unsaved. "Now you're light in the Lord. You've been saved." Look what he says. "Walk as children of light." Live like who you are. Now drop down to 14 of Ephesians. Therefore, he says, "Awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light." Speaking to Christians still. If you are a believer and you walk in spiritual darkness, you're going to die in the sense of you're going to lose fellowship with the Lord. You'll be separated from fellowship. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 and we see that Paul feared this and therefore he structured his life in such a way to keep his life in fellowship, to keep his life productive with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Remember we talked about producing fruit is work. It's labor. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. Again, he's using an athletic metaphor. If you're running in a race, it's difficult. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Obtain what? The prize. All right, you're going after the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He's disciplined. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In other words, the athletes do it just to get something physical that's going to last a short time. We do it. Why? Why do we do it? For the glory of God that lasts for eternity. It's not a perishable crown. It's imperishable. Therefore, he said, I run thus. Speaking of himself, I run. Not with uncertainty. In other words, I know what I'm doing. It's not aimless. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air. But, watch verse 27. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disapproved. Paul says, I literally, in the Greek here, in verse 27, he used the Greek hupopiazo. And hupopiazo means to punch in the face. Paul is saying, I am punching myself in the face. I am disciplining myself. I am keeping my body in check. I'm not letting it do what it wants to. I'm disciplining it. Why? I don't want to be disqualified. I know if I let it go and it starts doing everything it wants to do, I'm going to disqualify myself. I'm not going to be productive. I'm going to lose fellowship. And Paul feared that. He feared temporal or operational death, a loss of fruitfulness, a loss of fellowship with God because of sin. So he worked very hard to keep his body in control. He feared this, folks. But listen, Paul had absolutely no fear of physical death. He desired that. Now, with that in mind, doesn't it seem like most Christians today have it backwards? We really don't fear operational death. We don't fear temporal death. It doesn't seem to matter too much to us if we produce fruit for the glory of God, if we're in intimate fellowship with God. That doesn't seem to matter. We're more concerned about physical life. We fear physical death, but Paul didn't. He had no fear of it. Look at the way most Christians live, and I think it's obvious that they have no fear of operational or temporal death. So death, folks, is always separation. So when you're reading the Bible and you come across the word death, don't automatically think, oh, it's physical, it's spiritual. Look at the context and find out what it is. Figure out what he's talking about there. All seven of these deaths, again, refer to separation. Death is separation. Reproductive death is separation from physical fruitfulness. Operational death is separation from spiritual fruitfulness. Temporal death is separation from fellowship. Positional death is separation from our position in Adam. Spiritual death is separation from God. The second death occurs when we die physically in spiritual death. It's separation from God forever. And physical death is what? It's separation of the spirit from the body. All right? That's not a bad thing at all. Trust me, it's a good thing. All right, when we die, when our spirit is separated from the body, that's a good thing. Because then we're going to have uninterrupted, unhindered fellowship with the Lord throughout eternity. There's a principle found in verse 23 of Philippians. Let's go back to Philippians and look at that principle. Philippians 1:23. Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. Here's the principle. When you physically die, you are immediately in the presence of Christ. All right? I think this is important. I think it's important that Christians understand this. When I was a young Christian, very young, my father died physically. All right? He physically died. Now, my question was, where is he? What happened? What's going on here? I asked a bunch of Christians. They were all like, oh, it'll be all right. Where is my dad? Well, I want to know where he is right now. Nobody seemed to have any clear-cut answers. So I talked to this one man. He took his Bible and he began to go through the scriptures and he showed me. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right? Paul doesn't say, I have a desire to depart and go to purgatory. He doesn't say that, but many today teach that. I have a desire to depart and to be reincarnated. I got to work out my karma. I'm going to get better next time. That's not his desire at all. He says, I have a desire to depart and go to Sheol. No, I don't have that at all. That's the Old Testament place of the dead. That's not for New Testament saints. No, Paul knows that when he leaves the physical body, he'll be with Christ. That is why death to him was gain. Because it's a move into the presence of God. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory teaches a purifying process. In other words, when you die, you don't go to heaven. You go to purgatory. And you know who goes to purgatory? You know who goes? Everybody. Okay, Roman Catholic doctrine, everybody goes to purgatory. You could be the most holy, you could be Monsignor so-and-so, you could be Bishop so-and-so, you go to purgatory. You know why? Because you got to work off the rest of your sins. And see, it's a neat idea, because the Catholic Church was really hurting for money when they came up with this. All right, they came up with purgatory. All right, now here's what happens. Your relative dies. I come to you and say, oh, I'm really sorry that so-and-so died, and you know they're in purgatory right now. But you know, if you give so much money, you can really shorten their time in purgatory. And that's what the doctrine teaches. You can lessen a person's time. But you know what? Okay, if I give how much and how soon do they get out? Well, we just don't. All we know is the more you give, the shorter their time. I mean, you know, we can't really tell you how short, but hey, it's a great deal. So you're pouring the money in there because, listen, you love them. They're gone. You want to help them. And so you're trying to shorten their time in purgatory. You're pouring the money in there. You don't know when they got out, so you just keep pouring it in as long as you can and really help the church financially. But it doesn't do anything for believers. There's no purgatory taught in Scripture. Paul knows that to leave the physical body is to be present with the Lord. Folks, to think that you could go somewhere and work off your sins is this. This is the heinousness of that doctrine. It's saying what Christ did on Calvary was not enough. Christ died, but it wasn't quite enough. You got to do this. Listen, folks, any system that says you have to trust Christ plus do this, if you add anything to salvation besides Christ's work, that's not salvation. Christ plus anything is nothing. Because Jesus Christ paid for your sin debt, and He paid for it totally. He paid for it all by Himself. You don't add to it. You don't do a thing for it. And if you think you can do something, you think what He did is not enough. If it's faith plus something, it's nothing. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves an individual. All right? It's an attack on the finished work of Christ. It's saying He didn't pay for the sins. I got to help Him out. In Acts 7, 59 and 60, they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on the Lord, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The spirit goes to be with Christ, the body goes to the grave, and it goes to dust. Luke 23, 42 says, Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross is talking to the Lord. They're dying together, so remember me. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. For a believer to die is to be with Christ in paradise. Now, there's a problem with this verse. And I can't give you the answer, because I don't know what it is. But I got maybe an idea, but it's kind of weak, but it suits me. All right, here's why there's a problem here. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Did Christ go to paradise that day? No. He didn't go to paradise. When did Christ resurrect from the dead? It was 3 days later, right? All right, He didn't go there until 3 days later. So what do you mean today I'll be with me in paradise? How did He get to go in paradise that day? All right, here's what I think is a solution. And I've been trying to find some justification for it in the Greek, and I haven't found it yet, but I'm still looking. All right? There's no punctuation in the Greek. Okay? Punctuation is added by translators. So if you read it this way, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Like I said, that's weak. No, it's a little weak for me because I can't support it too much yet. But I mean, it gives me comfort because the Lord's saying, I'm telling you, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not right this second today because I'm not going there today, but when I do go, you're going to be there. All right? He's given the thief assurance. A paradise here, the word paradise is derived from a Persian word meaning garden or park. The Greek Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, uses paradise to translate the Hebrew words for Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3. Over the years, the terms came to be synonymous, and eventually paradise came to refer to heaven. Paradise is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here in our text. It's used in Revelation 2:7. In Revelation 2:7, it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good, or the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember, the tree was in the garden. God removed it because He didn't want man to live forever in a sinful condition. Well, now we see in heaven the tree. It's there. All right, it's paradise. And we also see it used in 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians and let's look at its usage there. I think in 2 Corinthians it gives us a good understanding of what Paul's talking about and how Paul used it here. 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12:1-4. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about because he had been to paradise. He says that right. He's talking about himself in this text. Saying, a man, you know, I used to know. He's referring to himself, all right? At physical death, your body goes to the dust and your spirit goes to heaven. You, folks, listen. You are a spirit and you live in a body. The body is your tent. We already saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:1. It's a temporary dwelling place. The body is not you. The spirit is you. Paul says in verse 22, if I live in the body. So he was living inside this body. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4 there. He knows a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. All right? Now, Paul didn't know whether he was in or out of the body, so obviously he is more than the body. All right? He cannot be the body. For Paul could be either in the body or could be out of it. He still was he. He was still him. He's still a personality. We are a spirit. We dwell within a body. We get so into this thing that, you know, if we die, the body's dead. Well, we go on living, folks. We have eternal life. We don't stop. And the real us, the personality, who we are, is more than a physical body. The physical body is used for us to express who we are. And we're to keep it in check. Now, please, I'm not saying that the body is evil, because the body is not evil. The body has the propensity towards evil, but we're to control it. He's referring here in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that we looked at already. He says, for I know that if our earthly house of this tent is destroyed, our physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's referring here to a spiritual body. When the physical body dies, we receive a spiritual body. Now, I can't tell you a lot about that spiritual body. Anybody who pretends to, I think, is doing eisegesis, because there's not a lot in the scripture about it. Here's what I can tell you about the body. The spiritual body. Here's what I know. Jesus said, we'll be like the angels. Alright? He says, in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they shall be like the angels in heaven. Now, what do we know about angels? They're spirits. They're ministering spirits. Yes, every time an angel appears, he manifests himself as a man. But, alright, we know that angels are spirits. The Bible teaches that. But can they be seen? When they want to be. They take on physical presence. How they do that? I don't know. But I know they disappeared, but I also know they were very physical, because remember they went to Sodom and Gomorrah and the guy said, whoa, the nice looking guys here. You know? So, I mean, the homosexuals liked them, so they had definitely a physical appearance, but they could drop that physical appearance. So we're going to be like the angels. Our spirits will dwell in a spiritual body, and what that all encompasses, I don't know. I know the Lord in his spiritual body could manifest himself. He could be seen. He could be touched. But he could also disappear. I can't do that. Okay? Not yet, but I will be able to. Alright? And disappearing is much more than physical. It's some kind of spiritual body that we don't know a lot about. But listen, Paul was excited to get it. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6-10, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He's saying as long as we're in the physical body, we're walking by faith. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. While we're in the body, we're walking by faith. We're trusting things we don't see. In verse 80 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, we're going to be rewarded, folks, according to what we do in the body. Now, again, what's being taught here is not a philosophical dualism. The Gnostics taught that the body was evil. The scripture doesn't teach that at all. The body is used for God's glory. All right? What you do in the body is very important. We are to bring the body under control of the spirit of who you are so you can glorify God. In Romans 6:12, Paul said this to the Romans. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin wants to reign in your body. It wants to rule. And Paul says, don't let it reign. Matter of fact, the literal translation of Romans 6:12 is this. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. It was already reigning. He's saying, stop it. Don't let that happen. And he talks about, goes on to talk about, don't yield your members as instruments. And it's interesting there in the Greek, the word instruments is hoopla. It means weapons. Don't yield your body as a weapon of unrighteousness, but yield it as a weapon of righteousness. In other words, when you allow God to use your body, when He is in control, your body becomes a weapon in His hand. You didn't know you were a lethal weapon, did you? Sin wants to reign, but you're not to let it. We are created in the image of God, folks, but this image has nothing to do with physical, has nothing to do with the body. God is a spirit, and the image is a spiritual thing. It has to do with who we are, not what we look like. Well, someone might ask, are departed saints aware of what's going on in the church? I mean, the people who died, do they know what's happening here? Again, we get into speculation when we talk about these things, because we don't really know for sure, but I know this. I know departed saints are in fellowship with Christ. Does Christ know what's going on in the church? Yeah. The departed saints are in fellowship with angels, according to Hebrews 12. Do the angels know what's going on in the church? Do angels know what's going on in the church? Well, listen to Ephesians 3:10. It says, the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In other words, God, the church, is putting on display God's wisdom to the angels. So they know what's going on. So if I'm in fellowship with the angels when I die and they know what's going on, I'm in fellowship with Christ and He knows what's going on, I got a chance I might know what's going on in the church when I die. Again, speculation, but I think maybe we can lean that direction. All right? Your spirit never dies, folks. Your spirit never dies. Only the body dies. That's why Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Now, He wasn't talking about physical death. We know that. We die physically. But He's talking about spirit. You'll never die. You're never going to die. As soon as the body dies, you just go on. All right? Paul, speaking of death in verse 23, says, which is far better? Please grab that, Christians. Philippians 1:23, which is far better? Death is far better. The Greek is polo gar malon chrison. It's a triple comparative. He says this, it is very far better. The New American Standard Version says very much better. It is a Greek idiom meaning it is better by far. In other words, there's no comparison. To be with Christ is by far the best. Do we believe this? We don't act like we believe it. When you're at the funeral service of a departed loved one, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I'm in there in a much better position. I mean, we grieve. That's normal. That's natural. Why do we grieve? Who are we grieving for? Us. We're going to miss them. And so we grieve for us. It hurts us. But don't grieve for them. There's nothing to grieve about for them. Paul says in verse 24 of Philippians 1, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, he uses flesh here to refer again to physical body. This is a mature disciple. His needs and their needs create an equal desire. His personal desire is to be with Christ, which is better for him, but it's better that he stay because they have a desire. He wants to see them mature. He can't choose. In Philippians 2:4, he says, let each of you look not on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. And Paul's living here what he preached. He was a selfless man. He wanted to live for others. A life lived for others brings joy. He said that to remain in the body was more needful for them. The Greek here is anagkaios, and it means more necessary for you. They needed him. Why did they need him? Well, verse 25 of Philippians 1 says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. For Paul, to be with them meant that they would make spiritual progress in the faith. They would grow. To Paul, there was only two things in life, Christ and his church. He loved Christ and he demonstrated it by his life of service to the church. Too often the dilemma in our lives is between Christ and the world. I love Christ, but I love the world. That's our dilemma. When it should be between Christ and his church. Now someone's going to protest, well, Paul was an apostle. And his commitment is beyond something that we can understand, beyond our grasp. We've never been caught up to the third heaven, and maybe if we were, maybe we'd have Paul's desire. Well, let me give you the heart of a man, a real flesh and blood man, that's not a biblical character, maybe you can relate to, Adoniram Judson. Any of you ever heard of him? All right? He was the first American missionary sent overseas. He was sent to Burma. 14 years after leaving America, all he had to show for his labor, 14 years on the mission field, all he had to show for his labor was the grave of his wife and all his children. That's all he had. After 14 years, he was alone, no converts. He experienced imprisonments and life-threatening situations. He contracted diseases of a dangerous nature. Yet he was faithful to remain. He never quit. He said this, and this is so significant. You're going to hear more about this in the second service in the future. He says, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. What's he saying? I am so convinced that God has everything under his control and he loves me that I just keep going on no matter how bad it gets. His theology is what gave him the strength to go on. He understood God's sovereignty and he pressed on. He prayed that God would let him live. He wanted to live so he could meet the needs of the Burmese people who were in pagan darkness. He prayed to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into the native tongue and to see a native church of at least 100 believers. This guy's praying specifically, I want to translate the Bible, I want to see 100 believers. His reason for living was Christ. He had the spirit of Paul. He loved Christ and he loved his church. Paul says, being confident of this, that I know that I shall remain and continue with all for your progress in faith. How come he was so confident? He was confident. It was a confidence that of a desire. This is what I want to see happen. He says in verse 26 that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In other words, when I come alongside you and minister to you and see you grow and your joy increases, your confidence will abound in Jesus Christ through me by reason of my personal presence with you again. What a dilemma, to go to heaven and glorify God or to stay here and strengthen the church so it'll glorify Christ. Well, Paul was released around 63 AD from prison. And for 4 years he fervently served the Lord on a fourth missionary journey. He was then imprisoned again in Rome and beheaded. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul says, I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. It says in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That was it. That was Paul's parting words. And verse 7 is a worthwhile goal for every single believer. When your life on earth is over, when your course is finished, will you be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'm ready to go because I lived the life God had called me to live. If you have Paul's attitude, you'll be ready when the end comes for you too. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Is Christ your life? Is he your reason for living? Is he your joy in dying? Let's pray.